Good morning. He is risen. Hallelujah. That is as true today as it was on Easter Sunday, is it not? We can't walk away from anything in Scripture and not have at the forefront the Son of God and who He is and what He has done for us. The Christian life is full of paradoxes. I don't know if you've noticed that. So many things that are so counter to the way the world understands them to be. To capture that, there's a quote from a guy named A.W. Tozer. You may have heard of him. He wrote a little book called The Root of Righteousness. And he, in a way that I never would be able to, speaks about these paradoxes. A real Christian is an odd number, anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth understanding. All of those things don't make sense on their own. But in light of the gospel, we start to be able to make some sense out of it. And so this morning, we're continuing this walk through what Jesus had to say to his disciples about what being a disciple is like. So to start, the verse that we've already read a few times over these past couple of weeks, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And just to drive home the discipleship bent, if we jump ahead to 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So this brings up many questions. What does it mean to take up our cross? Put yourself in the shoes of his disciples in the first century. Now, you and I have in our mind this vision, this beautiful cross, the song that we sang, the old rugged cross on a hill far away. And it's comforting, and it's warm, and it speaks of hope. Well, it does speak of hope, but if we look at the Isaiah 53 description of the cross, if we look at the cross that our Savior endured, it's not a lovely thing. The first century disciples, when their Lord said to them, "If you wish to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me," they heard something very different than you and I are hearing. They heard, okay, I need to deny myself. I need to live for others. I need to set my desires aside. And I need to be ready to die because he has said that he is going to Jerusalem and he is going to be killed. And we're going to die too. We're ready, I think, to take up our cross and to follow him to the very end. We don't hear it that way. And I think that's right, although the disciples were also right what it means to take up the cross, ultimately. We have this little word in Luke's version of this, daily. How do you take up your cross daily? It must speak to something else other than literal physical death. This is what I called in this sermon, and other people far smarter than I have called through the ages, the great exchange. And I want you to write this down, either in your bulletin or in your Bible, because this principle is key to our understanding of what it is to live for Christ. His death for my life. My death for his life. Now that's confusing. I understand. That's why I wanted you to write it down. And we're going to spend the next 2.5 hours this morning unpacking that. Is that okay? The elders gave the thumbs up, so we're going to keep going. So in a nutshell, what this is describing is that in order for us to take up our cross, we need to be willing to die daily. We need to die daily so that the life of Christ can be made manifest in our own lives. So what does this dying look like? Well, let's jump ahead a little bit to Galatians 2:20. This passage captures the my death for his life, his death for my life well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see it? He gave himself for me so that I might live. We have died so that he might live through us. There's an exchange here. And this isn't some esoteric, mystical, theological concept. This is what the text says. This is what the text teaches. For those of you who have had your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit and believe by faith that God is who he says he is and he has done what he said he has done and he is going to be doing something in the days to come that will blow our socks off, that our sin separates us from God and there's nothing we can do about it, but his Son came to serve as the perfect sacrifice for that sin. If your eyes have been opened to this, then this is true of you. He died so that you might live. But we need to be willing to take up our cross. We need to be willing to die so that he might live through us. So when I look at this, we have been crucified with Christ. Crucified is that ugly picture of Isaiah 53. Does crucifixion mean eliminated? When we say that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, when we think about sin being dead, does crucifixion mean eliminated? No, it didn't for Jesus. Crucifixion does not speak of elimination. The old man, the sinful self, is not eradicated. What it does mean is separation. Not annihilation, but separation. So there's what we talked about last week, this idea that even though the law of sin and death has no power over us, we still occasionally choose to listen to that broken law rather than listen to the Spirit who is directing us to be like our living Savior. This is still a tension in our lives. But the old man, the flesh, not in the sense of this flesh, but the fleshly desires, the temptations of the world, all these things have been crucified. So I want to go to the key text that we're going to be focusing on, what we just had read to us so beautifully, Romans 6. So take your Bibles to Romans 6. And as I was preparing for the past couple of weeks to go through this passage with you, I realized, one, this passage needs about a 10-week series all to itself. And this passage needs to be done in the context of Romans. So that's why I am now going to try to compress about a year and a half of sermon series into one nugget. Right? I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm not going to reread the whole thing. Well, I probably will, because that's what I do. What shall we say then in response to this idea that grace reigns because of what the Savior has done for us? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Lots of different translations have different things here. Mine says, by no means. I've seen absolutely not. The Greek phrase is meganoito, which means may it never be. It's the strongest negative Paul could have possibly used. May it never have been created, this thought. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So, if I read that on its own, I'd think, okay, since I'm in Christ and I've died to sin, then I don't sin anymore. But as we keep going, I don't believe that's what the passage is saying. It's not saying that we die to sin in a moral sense, that we are now living in a state of sinless perfection. If we do that, we tear away the descriptive force of what Paul's giving us here and instead change it to a command, which robs the gospel of its power and its beauty. We can't do anything without the Spirit. We can't do anything without Christ. Paul is not here exhorting us to stop sinning. That's not the message in this passage. You sinners, stop sinning. That's not what he's saying. What he is doing is he is proclaiming something that already is. This is descriptive, not finger-pointy. Those are technical terms. And it's so beautiful. Some have interpreted this saying, well, they're talking about how God sees us, that God sees us as being dead to sin. In God's sight, we are like Christ. Sin is not in us. Although that may be true, slash is true, that's not what this passage is saying. The focus is not here on the penalty of sin. The focus in what we're reading in these next several verses is about the power of sin. We are free from the power of sin. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, go back to the first century again. Unbaptized believers did not really exist in the first century. The thrust at that time was the moment of conversion happens and you are immediately baptized. This is your first act of obedience. So when we look at it through first century eyes, what he's saying, do you not know that all of us who are in Christ have been baptized with him into his death? He's talking about all Christians. And this focus in these next two verses isn't really on baptism, but that's where everyone fights. Well, this is why you should be baptized immediately after you're saved. Well, I think we should have some classes first. Well, what's the method of baptism? Is baptism itself a means of grace through which you are saved? These are the debates that occur because of these next two verses. It's not what these next two verses are talking about. At all. Paul is talking about something much broader. After verse 4, baptism is not mentioned again. The focus is on the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ in the life of believers. The picture, we have been baptized into his death, they're going to see the baptism of the believer, that here I am, my sinful self, I need to die to that. The church fathers described this going into the water as going into the waters of death and emerging out of the waters of life. This is where the old man goes to die. So if I keep saying that, it sounds like I'm talking like the act of baptism is what saves me. No, not at all. But it's more than just a picture. It's more than just a picture. It's proclaiming a truth. Baptism by the Spirit and baptism by water in the first century are concurrent. This truth is what they're identifying with here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. The union with Christ that we have by virtue of God's work for us through the Son, made clear to us by the Spirit, should affect the way that we live. The fact that we have died with him, the fact that we have rested in death with him, the fact that we are resurrected, all of these things have real world, right now, immediate application. Just one quick side note. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, there's two different ways you can look at that glory of the Father. Well, there's probably 97 different ways. I'm going to look at two. Right? One is Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of the Father. So this could imply that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who enacted the resurrection of Christ. It could also imply that the Spirit of the Father, the will of the Father, that he be resurrected. That ambiguity troubles me a little bit too much, because there are those who would say the Holy Spirit isn't. That when Scripture talks about the Spirit of God, it's talking about God's will, just or his impersonal force, that third person is not a person. Another way to read this, instead of glory, that glory is the right word, but the way it's read in the context of this passage and the way it was intended, it could also mean power. That he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. And when I look at the idea of God as being all-powerful, and I've shared this with you before, the things that come to mind are creating from nothing, humbling the proud, and bringing life where there was no life, resurrecting the dead. The resurrection is a miracle that boggles the mind. It's something that only God can do. And what happened in that resurrection, Paul is going to keep writing for us how it affects our lives, how we should understand it. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." You know, grammar is important in communication, just generally speaking. It's definitely important when you're reading the Scriptures. Do you notice the tenses in this little verse? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, past tense, we are united in him in his death. Past tense, it's happened. He's describing what occurred. We shall certainly be, this is with certainty, this is a coming. It's not here yet. That we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we can walk in this way, this in newness of life. We can walk in this way because of what has occurred and what we know will occur. That our unity, our in Christness speaks of so much, that we are dead to the power of sin. And that we have a hope in a resurrection, not just a general resurrection. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, right? Is he living in Malibu Beach? He died, didn't he? Every resurrection you read about in Scripture ends in death, with one exception. He is still alive. You ever think about that? He is risen. And he is alive. And he is enfleshed in a body like we will have. The resurrection that we will share with him is like his. Lazarus is going to experience another resurrection. And he will not ever die. He will not ever hurt or ache or be torn apart by sorrow, because he will be living with his Savior in a world that is beyond perfect. This is the gospel. This is describing what we know to be true. Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The body of sin is not talking about this body that carries sin. It's talking about the body of sin that we have lived in, like a body of literature or a body of whatever you can think of that will help you understand. I just lost an analogy. But that corpus of sin is dead. It is gone, and it has no power over us. We are not enslaved. But if the Lord tarries, each of us in this room is going to die. We see that far too often. But why is that the case? If sin has been defeated and death is no more, why is that the case? Well, forgiveness does not mean freedom from consequences. If you forgive someone who has stolen from you, and you've truly forgiven them, you no longer hold it against them, you're not going to instantly hand them the expense account again. Forgiveness isn't freedom from consequences. We're going to have to walk with you a little bit closer going forward because of where we've been. This doesn't mean that I haven't forgiven you. It means I need to walk with you to see change. Right? Consequences still exist, and the wages of sin are death. There's still death. But in Christ, we have been promised a resurrection like his, where death will no longer have the final say. In verse 7, we have the reason and grounding for why we can believe that. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Slavery to sin is the fate of everyone who is in Adam. When I say in Adam, I mean those who are born into sin and are sinful. So if we look at the spectrum of humanity, that's about 100% of us. This is a universal truth. Unbelievers do not have the freedom to choose the contrary. Now, don't mishear me. Sin is not forced upon them. Sin is not forced upon them against their will. Rather, they will, without exception, choose to sin, because sin is the context of all their desires. This, if you can picture this, this is the capacities that they possess. 100% of the capacities in this sphere are marked by sin. It's no choice. They couldn't do otherwise because it's not in their nature to do otherwise. You're not going to find a pelican burrowing in the ground like a meerkat, because it's not in a pelican's nature to do so, just as a meerkat isn't going to fly over the ocean and catch fish. Be comical to see, but it ain't going to happen, because that's not in the meerkat's nature. This is the life of the unbeliever. Their action is marked by sin because it's the only capacity they have. But we have something different. In verse 8, we have a shift. We have a shift from dying to living. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, and this know is a very important know. This is the knowing that I would characterize as salvific faith. This is knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over us either. We may die, but we die to live. There's a season. Remember, I talked about crucifixion is not eradication. It's a separation. So if I were to pass away tomorrow, may it never be, my body would be interred. My spirit would be with my Savior. This is what Scripture tells me. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not my hope. That's not the resurrection that the Son has had. My hope is not to go to heaven to be in the presence of Jesus. My hope is in the resurrection that he has promised, where this body, hopefully younger with a six-pack, will be imperishable. that this body will be able to fellowship with my Lord. Can you imagine? We sing songs about it. We talk about it. It becomes almost saccharine. But to rest in the arms of Jesus, that's not just a poetic figure of speech. When he comes again, and we are given a resurrection body, when we are made whole again, no longer separated from the way it should be, but we're made whole, we can truly rest in him. I'm not a hugger. I try. When I sense someone's a hugger, I steel myself and I warmly return the hug. Thanks, Bert. But I am looking forward to embracing my Savior. I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. And this will come to pass. We know that being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. Let me just say that again. This is confusing in the Greek. It's also confusing in the English. For the death he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God. To Christ, or in Christ Jesus. What I want you to hear from this, a lot of conversation about death and life, a lot of conversation about sin. Death and sin are co-regents. They are rulers together. And where the other isn't, neither can rule. They're co-regents. Sin and death go hand in hand. From the very beginning, Genesis 2:17, we see that sin results in death. Death occurs because of sin. The power of sin and death is what is broken through Christ. They rule together. Jesus, once and for all, experienced death as a consequence of sin. The death he died to sin. But he never sinned. So what does that do? He died a death as the consequence for sin, but he himself never sinned, so now he is in the position to be able to break the power of death. The gospel does not die on the cross. The gospel is proven by the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the gospel is empty. He is risen. This should change everything. It has changed everything. The history of the world, our, to sound cheesy for a moment, our eternal addresses have been changed because of this truth. He experienced the consequence of sin so that he might break sin's power because he himself never sinned, yet he perfectly paid the price for it. None of those sheep, goats, or red heifers in the Hebrew scriptures could satisfy God for sin. That's why they had to keep making the sacrifice and keep making the sacrifice and keep making the sacrifice again and again and again, because it was never enough to remove it. It was only enough to cover it for a time. But Jesus came once and for all. He was the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who has divested sin of its power, and death is the penalty. By dying to sin, Jesus simultaneously defeated both sin and death. His resurrection is proof and a promise. And we stand, those who know this to be true, that Romans 6:9 knowledge, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. We have a promise of what's to come, and it does change everything. Now, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary was a guy named Lewis Berry Chafer, and he had a favorite doctrine, propitiation. Everyone say that together. Propitiation. Now somebody define it. We don't talk like this anymore, right? But propitiation speaks of satisfying a ruler through some sort of act. Right? In my Sunday school class, or adult Bible fellowship, rather, this morning, we were talking about the wrath of God was satisfied. It was satisfied. So what Chafer said, he would end classes, he would teach through the book of Romans, and throughout the lessons on chapter 6, 7, and 8, he would say, "Gentlemen, God was satisfied." What is he satisfied in? Our works, our repentance, what we do, our obedience? No. He's satisfied in his Son, who did what only he could do. Gentlemen, ladies, he is satisfied, and it is enough. This whole passage that we have walked through is a proclamation of the gospel. It's telling us what is, not what could be. In this passage, we see we have choices. The Spirit enables us to choose that which is pleasing to God. But all too often, we choose to walk in the capacity to do that which is pleasing solely to ourselves. We don't possess two natures, a sin nature and a redeemed nature. We possess one nature, a human nature. Only one person has ever possessed two natures, and that was Jesus, who had the nature of God and the nature of man. We have the nature of man, but because of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, we can walk in capacities to do right, but the unbeliever doesn't have that capacity. But unfortunately, we still walk in that way far too often. I know I do. So the question I want you to have in your mind this morning is, what is the purpose of the cross today? This call to take up your cross daily, what does that look like for us? I think far too often we see the cross and what it implies and what it proclaims, and we walk around it and we kind of ignore it because we want to invest a bit more in this sin. You know, we want to experience it a bit more completely. Augustine said, "Lord, make me chaste, prudent, and faithful, but not yet." I think that's our subtle prayer sometimes. I don't want to be doing this anymore. As soon as I finish doing it, I'm not going to do it again. This is the sickness that we have in our minds because of sin, that sickness that will one day be completely gone. So there's a progression. Deny yourself last week. Take up your cross this week. And next week we're going to hear, follow me. We can't get there without the other two. We need to be willing to die daily. How can we be walking in the newness of life, verse 4, if sin is the pattern that we choose to walk in? This doesn't mean we don't sin, but we don't live a life characterized by sinning. So some applications for us. Personal testimony. When is the last time you sat down with someone, one-on-one, or talked to a small group about what God has done for you? Think about your story. There is no such thing as a boring testimony. If you were saved at such an early age, you don't even remember the moment, and you have been walking with struggling faithfulness your entire life, that, my friend, is the most beautiful and powerful testimony of all, because it speaks of God's mercy to you so early, protecting you from so much so that you might follow him. That's a story that people need to hear. People want to hear the rock star testimonies because they're edgy and, wow, look at this drastic change. I want for my daughters the most boring testimony possible. Right? Because it is the most beautiful of testimonies. Think about your story. I want you to picture being in an elevator. Those of you in business know about the importance of a 20-second elevator speech. Let me picture my idea to you. How can you share your story in a nutshell? When you have an audience or you have a longer time with this person, how can you share the story in a way that they will see God's authorship of your life? Your personal testimony is one way that we can mark this life of dying to self and walking in the newness of life. Because every single one of us is like a turtle on a fence post. I should just leave that there and not say what I mean. When you walk up to a turtle on a fence post, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? It didn't get there on its own. Somebody must have put it there. That's me. That's you. We're turtles on a fence post. God has given us this new life. We could not have done it on our own. It's a gift from Him. Another idea of how to walk this way is what we just heard that the Dorios are going to be doing. World missions. Being willing to die daily. Dying to the comforts of home. And quite literally, in many cases, I'm going out the front door today fully knowing that because of my testimony for Christ, I might be martyred tomorrow. And being willing to stand and do despite that fear. There is another way. And it's what we're going to do right now. If I could ask the elders to come forward.